Leadership transition is difficult. That desire to hold on to what you've built, the desire to see all that you've poured your life into, keep going and continue to thrive. Letting go of the reins in order that someone else can pick them up is a really hard thing to do. Here at St Mungo's, we've just moved through an incredibly significant leadership change. Malcolm stepping down as rector after over 30 years of ministry, and Ollie taking over. Seeing and being part of that transition from the inside allowed me to be privy to one of the most incredible and powerful things that I've witnessed about what leadership looks like. To witness firsthand how control was released from Malcolm and to be taken up by Ollie. It would have been so easy, so understandable for Malcolm to hold on to things until those final moments. That would have really made sense. It would have somehow seemed very natural, sort of a thing to do. And yet, over a period of many months, Malcolm gradually handed over piece after piece after piece, and did so with great peace and what appeared to me this ever-increasing joy. It was one of the most powerful and poignant examples of leadership that I've ever observed, and I count myself hugely honoured to have experienced it. To finish well is often desired, but near possible to execute, and yet Malcolm was happy at the right moments to gently step back in order that Ollie be raised up and start to be seen as the leader of St Mungo's. Now, I know that a significant part of this was the complete conviction that Ollie is God's man for St Mungo's. When you know and are confident in the call of God, then some things that may have seemed really difficult actually can become really easy. I should clarify before we head into today's passage, I'm not comparing Malcolm to an animal skin wearing, locust eating, living in the wild John the Baptist, nor Ollie to Jesus. But hopefully by the end, you'll see why I felt it was really appropriate and relevant to use this story as an example of some of what we see in today's text. So let's read it. It's John 3 verses 22 to 36. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John, who was also baptizing at Anion near Salim because there was plenty of water and people were coming to be baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one who you testified about, look, he's baptizing and everyone is going to him." To this, John replied, "A person can only receive what is given to them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but I'm sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom, and the friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Whoever has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks words of God for God, gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." At the end of John's Gospel, the author writes that Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. So my immediate question when we come to today's passage is, why is this story included? Why is this narrative in there? We've already had this really powerful testimony from John the Baptist in chapter 1, where he declares that Jesus is the Messiah. And many would have expected that that would probably be the last that we'd hear from him. John is a voice in the wilderness, preparing the way for Jesus. Jesus is now here, job done. And yet the author felt that it was really important that this story was included. A number of scholars have suggested that there might be some sort of error in where this narrative has fallen within John, suggesting that it probably makes more sense to come directly after Jesus' first miracle in chapter 2, or maybe it should come after verse 36 of this chapter. Now, whilst there is logical and plausible arguments for that to be the case, the theologian Leon Morris makes this really important point, that it's our job not to try and rewrite scripture and fit it around our own expectations, but rather examine why the author deemed it was appropriate and significant to place it where it is found. So last Sunday, Ollie spoke on the preceding passage. We've got Jesus talking with a member of the Jewish ruling council, Nicodemus. He was confounded at this concept of a new birth. And then the narrative jumps straight into this. John and Jesus, both in the desert, both with their disciples, both with crowds of people, both baptizing. Only in the Gospel of John do we read about Jesus and John the Baptist having these simultaneous ministries. And in this instance, both groups are essentially doing the same thing. They're calling people to repent of their sins and be baptized. So it should be no surprise, given what we know about human nature, that this creates a conflict environment. So this argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing or purification. John's disciples are involved in the conflict over this issue. It's essentially the cleansing of sins. We don't really get any details about this one conflict, about what it is. But it seems plausible to me that the debate or the argument went something along the lines of, hey, you're baptizing people and cleansing of them of their sins. He's baptizing people and cleansing them of their sins. So what's happening? People from you who've been baptized by you are heading over there and being baptized again. Does yours not really work? Whatever the argument, the text is clear that at the heart of it, the heart of the debate, the argument was around this sort of ceremonial washing, this purification, cleansing of sins. John's disciples then head over to John and they say, Rabbi, the man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he's baptizing and everyone is going to him. Note that the question that they ask John seems quite different. They don't say, hey, John, this man has got some questions about ceremonial washing and the cleansing of sins. The text clearly tells us that's what the argument was about. Instead, they say, all our followers are leaving us. They're heading over to Jesus. What are you going to do about it? To this, John replied, a person can only receive what is given to them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I'm not the Messiah, but I'm sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits, listens for him, and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. The great Tom Wright points out there's four ways that John seeks to diffuse this rivalry attitude that has grown among his followers. So rather than try and invent my own, I thought we'd have a look at his. So number one, John answers with an axiom. A person can only receive what is given to them from heaven. Jesus answers his disciples' question by saying that there's a really good reason why people are leaving us and going to Jesus, because God is giving them to Jesus. Later in John 6, verse 37, Jesus says, all those the Father gives me will come to me. John the Baptist is explaining to his disciples how the sovereign work of God is active in people's lives. You want to know why people are leaving our ministry and heading to Jesus? Well, God's doing it. He's the one that is giving them to the Son. Again, Jesus in John 6, verse 44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. John 6, 65 says, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them. And Jesus says in John 19, verse 11, when speaking to Pilate, he says, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Tom Wright says that God's sovereign rule means that ministers are allocated by him and he as he pleases and for his purposes. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 4 reminds us that as Christ's followers, do not go beyond what is written, then you will not be puffed up into being a follower of one of us over another. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did not receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? It's great. John reminds his disciples that God the Father has given his followers to his Son. Number two, John refocuses on Jesus. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but I'm sent ahead of him. When we first encountered John the Baptist in chapter 1, he was adamant. He said, I'm not the light. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not Elijah. I'm simply a voice. Here again, John is refocusing his disciples on the reason that John is here. He's not the Messiah, but Jesus is. You want to know why people are flocking to Jesus? It's because he's the real deal. He's what we've been waiting for. He's the one that I've been speaking about. My job was only ever just to prepare the way, to point people to him. The voice, to be a voice that points people towards Jesus. If people are leaving our ministry and heading to Jesus, that's what's supposed to happen. It's interesting to me to think about what the disciples who were with John were actually expecting. Did they somehow think that John's ministry would continue indefinitely? John made it clear that his ministry is all about pointing people to Jesus. And now they're going to Jesus. And rather than think mission accomplished, they appear really irked that people are leaving their ministry and heading to Jesus. That's the whole point. Point number three, John shows Jesus to be the bridegroom. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits, listens for him, and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and is now complete. John introduces us to this new image of who Jesus is. Jesus as the bridegroom. John is like the best man. It's not his big day. John mentions that when he hears the bridegroom's voice, his joy is complete. But why does John refer to the bridegroom's voice? Why does hearing the voice of the bridegroom fill him with joy, make his joy complete? When John introduces himself in chapter 1, he says, I am just a voice crying out to get people to get ready. John's voice had gathered thousands of people, all who had heard the voice, repented and were baptized. But now there is another voice being heard, a bigger voice, a clearer voice, a powerful voice, a voice that will raise the dead, a voice who will call Lazarus out from the tomb, a voice who will calm the storm, a voice who will cry out, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, a voice who will give up his spirit. The bride knows the voice of her bridegroom, and so she leaves John and she goes to him. John delights because not only is the bride here, but she's heard the voice of her bridegroom and she's gone to him. Jesus said, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. Point number four, John gives a great ministry principle. It's the moment that John has been waiting for, precisely why he says, he must become greater, I must become less. As Jesus takes his place on center stage, John moves into the wings. Contrary to all human nature, John rejoices as he becomes less. One of the hardest things to do is seeing your influence and your leadership go down as someone else's comes up. All your natural instinct is to try and hold on to what you have. As I mentioned in the story at the start, when this happens, when it happens like John, it's really impactful and significant for those people around and watching. John reminds us that all we have is from God. As long as he's glorified, as long as he's lifted up, I can experience great joy. As Christ is lifted up and we start to see the reign of God breaking out, we can find complete joy even as we become less. It's really easy to say, much, much harder to do. Over the past week, I've reread the excellent book, Counterfeit Gods by Tim Keller. A book written in the aftermath of the financial crash of 2008. It explores this premise that the idols are very much alive and kicking in our world today. It's just that they tend to go by different names. We live in a culture where the ideology of our age is summed up really nicely by William Henley. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged the punishments, the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. We live in an individualistic, self-seeking social narrative. We are a society that has a hope vacuum, searching for significance, making idols out of power, attainment, politics, sexuality, wealth, status. The list goes on. The gospel has the answer in what we're searching for. Colossians chapter 1, verse 23 tells us that there is hope held out in the gospel, and yet the people are not looking to the gospel to find their hope. Why? Keller suggests that one reason could be that the church has been guilty of making its own idols and focusing on them rather than looking to Christ and lifting up Christ and pointing people to Jesus. The church has made idols out of doctrinal accuracy over church numbers and growth, out of ministry success, out of branding, out of self-righteousness, out of the oppression of those with different views, of having the right leader, or of living good Christian lives. If we only do this, then all the world's problems will be solved. The effect is that people and society have become dissatisfied with religion, particularly Christianity. They say, well, we've tried God, and now we're looking elsewhere. John shows us there's a different way. He grasped that complete joy is found as Christ is raised up. Complete joy is found as the people hear the voice of the bridegroom and are wooed to him. Complete joy is found in people hearing the voice of the shepherd and deciding to follow him. It's all about abiding in the love and the grace of the Father. It's all about being transformed more and more into the likeness of Christ. And it's all about going, showing, telling, demonstrating, being that love and grace, and showing that grace to all people, not just the ones that we like. It's all about pointing people towards Jesus. It's all about Jesus. As C.S. Lewis says, as followers of Christ, we have to learn to play great parts without pride and small parts without shame. He must become greater. I must become less. But why was this narrative included? And why was it included here where we find it? I think that John, the author, is showing us how we should respond to God's grace. Just as we've seen just before with Nicodemus, the concept of the grace of God is so alien to him. Jesus chastises him and says, you just don't get it. John gets it. In John the Baptist, we see someone who has completely grasped what it means to live in grace. It's not just head knowledge, but heart knowledge. It's a lived out experience of being in the Father's love and the Father's grace for his life. All I am and have is from the Father. Without that Father, I have nothing. Therefore, my response is to praise him, to glorify him, to point people to him, not to live for my own gain, not to get too lofty a view of myself, not to get too lowly a view of myself, to try not to seek to find my hope and my assurance through my own actions and accomplishments and followings, but to acknowledge in all things, it is Christ who is to be glorified. If this gives us an explanation as to why the author has included it, then what about the other big unanswered question? Why is that statement included that the disciples have an argument with a Jewish man regarding ceremonial washing? Why is that even included when there isn't then any relevance, or doesn't seem to be any relevance, to the fact that the initial source of the argument was this? The followers of John go on to talk about how everyone's going over to Jesus. They don't seem to mention this. It says an argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. Now, if John's disciples had gone to John, asked him about ceremonial washing, and he'd responded and how he did when he saw Jesus in chapter 1, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, they would have our answer to the purification or the ceremonial washing question. Jesus is the Lamb sacrificed to take away the sin of the world. Boom, job done. But that's not what John says. Instead, he talks about Jesus being the bridegroom and the church being his bride. What is the link here? Is there even a link here? John Piper suggests that there is a connection that's being made here by John the Baptist and John the author, that the bride is the wife of the Lamb. As we read in Revelation 21, verse 9, written by John, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." In Ephesians 5, verse 25 to 27, Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other kind of blemish, but holy and blameless, purified." Paul tells us that the church is the bride of Christ, that Christ is the bridegroom and he has cleansed and purified her. Piper suggests that in referring to Jesus as the bridegroom, John the Baptist is in fact answering this argument around ceremonial washing or purification. Jesus is the bridegroom. The church is the bride. The bridegroom is the Lamb. The Lamb is sacrificed to purify the bride. That's why they're going to Jesus. It's a powerfully poignant image of Christ and his church. The followers of John are turning to their Savior. And this brings John complete joy. And this is the invitation for us this morning. The invitation is personal as much as it is corporate. Have we turned towards the bridegroom's voice, towards the voice of the Lamb, towards our Savior? What does it look like for us to play great parts without great pride and small parts without shame? To live a life which declares to the world around us that he must become greater and I must become less. Let's pray. Father, your grace towards me is outrageous and undeserved. Your love for me is endless and unbounded. All that I am and have is from you. And I give you thanks and praise. Help me to live a life that honors you and seeks to raise you up in all that I do. Amen.